Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. I don't know how your 4th of July was this past week. I had a pretty good one. I was celebrating someone's special day. Melina and I and her parents took a trip up to Asheville specifically to go visit the Biltmore Estate. If you have never been there, save your money. And I say that not as a warning that don't go there. I say that save up your money. Just for breathing in there, I think they charge you. It's very, very expensive. But once you see how great and how grand that house is, you realize it takes a lot to upkeep. To hear the story behind that beautiful, beautiful estate. I mean, it's considered a treasure of the South and here in North Carolina. But it's just not fair that one person would have all of that. Nobody lives in the house today because it's just basically a giant museum to someone who once had a lot of money a long time ago. While we were walking through the house, I remember leaning over to Melina's mother and I said, you know, for all the money in the world that they had to build this great, high, grand, and lofty place, I believe we are just a little bit better off. It was 98 degrees outside, and I told Melina's mother, I said, you know, for all the money they had, they don't have what we have, air conditioning in our house. How pleasant it was to feel some air conditioning over these last few days. Wasn't it a hot one? It was a hot 4th of July, as it usually is, and our nation celebrated its independence, and people celebrated in all manner of ways. We climbed to the top of a parking garage to look downtown Asheville to see the fireworks display, and there over the entire valley area around the Asheville, we probably witnessed some 22 different fireworks shows that we could see where people, either individuals or organizations, were setting off, and it was a pretty spectacular night that night. Then we got to go back on Friday and walk through the gardens and see all of that. And I will say, there's a big spoiler alert coming your calendar for this year. We'll be built more flowers. There were so many beautiful flowers to see there. But as we walked through the property again, it was just an overwhelming reminder of how unfair it was that someone could have so much that they had every whim. As we were going through the house the day earlier, we saw that the house had a very primitive bowling alley, and it was explained to us that the servants in the house would help reset the pins for the family that lived in there. By the time the grandchildren came along, there were no servants. The grandchildren would be the ones who would set up the pin, and even though they had the big house and all that estate, and I will say the grandchildren probably still have it pretty good. But how quickly things changed and how quickly things went back to, well, life more like we know nowadays, where things just don't make sense. Like 4th of July. Did anybody see anything in the news about people protesting on our Independence Day, burning the American flag? How tragic. A day where we celebrate our independence. Wednesday night we read the Declaration of Independence. Compared it to Psalm 33, not comparison as in one is better than the other, but understanding what we have in Jesus, what we have in God who delivers us and hears his people, and what it means to be free. And I understand that under freedom provision, you can burn a flag in America because that's our right. We're unlike any other country in the world. However, I did notice that there were people that were standing out under another country's flags, and I just scratched my head and wonder why they don't go to that country and understand what freedom is or isn't. This morning I want to talk to you about our liberty, what we have in Christ. As great as America is and as many problems as we have, it is overwhelming when we see the lawlessness running rampant through our land, people protesting, breaking down, looting, and rioting. Now, we don't see it so much in the news, but Melina was sharing something with me about Oakland, California. She said, I'm glad that we were able to visit there a few years ago because right now it doesn't even look like it's safe to even drive into the city limits. And I agree. People have gone crazy. But it seems to be two extremes. It's not embracing freedom, but rather rejecting freedom. While we live here in America, I do not understand how it is that as free people, we would choose to go back under oppression, that we would choose to take up or give up our freedoms. But yet I see today a growing interest in communism, socialism. I see so many people, so many younger people falling into the enemy's lie about how our government is structured and should operate and what it should look like. We have seen those experiments fail, and that's what makes our freedom experiment here in these United States all the more amazing to stop and consider. What it means to be truly free. But why is it that some people would give up their freedom? This morning I want to talk to you a few examples that I saw this week as I was preparing for this morning's message. There are those people who believe the lies of the enemy. There are those who give up their freedom because they just live in prison. And I wonder this morning, who is it that would not want to be free? The amazing rite of passage that happens in a household as the children start to gain their independence, as the children start to want to do things on their own. You may not be able to remember back to the day when they had training wheels on bicycles. Maybe you remember the day that you took the training wheels off of your bicycles and how proud you were of your child, your son or your daughter, who was able to balance themselves without those extra set of wheels on the back of their bicycles. You're proud of them that day, and then when they turned 14, 15, 16, and they 16 and they wanted to borrow the car to go out riding around with their friends, and the conversations you had, you probably weren't so proud of that day, that they wanted to taste their independence and their freedom. But it seems to be in the heart of Americans for sure that we love our freedom and we appreciate our freedom. And we are so fortunate to be born into this land where we have known nothing but freedom, independence. It was that expression that echoed throughout the Revolutionary War, to live free or to die. As George Washington wrapped up his presidency at his farewell speech, September 19th, 1796, he makes a striking statement about what it means to be free. And he's going to talk about what government does in order to realize how free we are. Respect for our government's authority, compliance with its laws, acquiescence in its measures, are duties enjoined by the fundamental maxim of true liberty. And only our forefathers could speak that way and say so much. But as I was looking through his statement and thinking through his statement, meditating on what he said, it is our, as an American people, when we have a healthy respect for the authority of our government and we comply with its laws, do we realize how free we are? And if you know anything about laws, laws really hedge in your freedoms. It's the boundaries that are set in place here in America that while we are free, we are a nation governed by laws and we are a people of law. And being in America does not mean that we are that we live above the law, outside the law, because our land and our Congress and our legislatures pass laws that restrict us in our freedoms. And it's mind-boggling when you try to make the connection between what it means to be free and what it means to live under laws. And yet, here in these United States, lawlessness is not the national character of our people. We actually have a duty to keep freedom. Every time you and I are not lawbreakers, but citizens who care for not just the commonwealth of our nation, which is our people, we realize what it means to be free. We are free to care. We are not forced or coerced to care, as other systems of government would expect. And we have a duty to keep freedom. Shortly after the Korean War, there was something absolutely amazing that happened as the world's eyes were directed to the prisoners of war that were held during the Korean conflict. There were 21 men who chose not to leave captivity, but to remain under the oppression, to remain in the country. It was every soldier who goes into battle lives by these six codes of conduct that I'd like to share with you that certainly talks to us as civilians about what and just how far our military will make their commitment for your freedom and for my freedom. These codes of conduct state, I am an American fighting in the forces that guard my country and our way of life. I am prepared to give my life for their defense. Freedom is worth dying for. I will never surrender of my own free will. If in command, I will never surrender the members of my command while they still have the means to resist. And freedom means to never surrender. If I'm captured, I will continue to resist by all means available, and I will make every effort to escape and aid others to escape. I will escape, accept neither parole nor special favors from the enemy. The conduct when you're captured. If I become a prisoner of war, I will keep faith with my fellow prisoners. I will give no information nor take part in any action which might be harmful to my comrades. If I am a senior, I will take command. If not, I will obey the lawful orders of those appointed over me and will back them up in every way. Should I become a prisoner of war, I am required to give name, rank, serial number, service number, and date of birth. I will evade answering further questions to the utmost of my ability. I will make no oral or written statements disloyal to my country and its allies. And then sixth, I will never forget that I am an American fighting for freedom, responsible for my actions, and dedicated to the principles which made my country free. I will trust in my God and in the United States of America. So many of the codes of conduct for our armed forces involves what do you do when you're caught and captured? How do you behave yourself when you found yourself imprisoned by the enemy? Freedom is a very, very risky operation. It means risking our death to secure our lifestyle, to secure our livelihood, to secure this American life. And I think that every time we think about our servicemen and women, we should thank God for their commitment, for their sacrifice. Send up a prayer for their protection. Because freedom is costly. Just a few moments ago, I mentioned the soldiers who were in Korea who refused to go home. As I read the accounts of those men, they all had different reasons why it was that they decided to remain aligned with the enemy. Some of them, quite frankly, gave up, began to listen to the lies that the enemy told them, the propaganda that was forced upon them. Even though they lived in inhumane conditions, it was during the Korean conflict that we realized this is nobody plays by the rules. Forget the Geneva Convention. These men were subjected to intense cruelty, abandonment, extreme conditions. And yet there were individuals who chose to stay behind. One because he felt like life there in Korea would be better than coming back to the States where people didn't like him. Others fell in love, decided to stay and keep their families, but they rejected and refused their country. Even though they were set free, they decided to stay behind. Something that was also interesting in my looking at what it means to be free is what happens when you serve out your term in prison. Can you believe there are folks who choose and refuse to leave prison once their sentence is paid, once their debt has been settled, and says they are free to go back into society? There are inmates who choose to stay in prison. Maybe it's because it's all they've known. Maybe it's because of the extreme guilt that they have. Oftentimes, that's what the authorities will hear when the prison guards come to escort the prisoner out. I don't deserve to be free. What I did was terrible, and I need to be here. Terrified and timid, they will hold their ground and stay in prison. And get this, it will take an arresting officer to come and arrest them from prison, to take them to jail because they broke the law. They wouldn't get out of jail when they were freed. Now that right there was can you imagine the trial for that? What are you in for, son? I would refuse to leave prison. But living with that guilt, something I rejoice in the cross of Christ that took away my sin, my Savior who delivers me from my sin and frees me from my guilt. And the ones who reject freedom, I don't understand today why it is that we seem to see a growing movement, not just in our country, but around the world, of people who would love to live under oppression because it makes so much sense as someone has educated them. And yet I remind you of when the Berlin Wall fell, the response from the ones who had never known freedom were to pick up hammers, steel bars, and busted down those walls that had held a division between the two Germanies. When communism fell in 1991, it was a victory for freedom, and yet we find ourselves today, people aligning themselves with oppression more than freedom. Jesus, speaking to a group of disciples in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 32, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free," say it with me, "ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you." The ones who are keeping his word and following him, those are his disciples. Now the conversation seems to be that Jesus is speaking here of what it means to be free, and yet we know that the story of the gospel, the leaders, the crowds turned on the deliverer and cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him, his blood be upon us." Jesus continuing, "And I speak that which I have seen with my Father, that ye do that which ye have seen with your Father." The one we serve reveals whose child we are. This morning, I want to remind you that freedom is definitely worth the fight. It is costly. It's not always easy. But once you've tasted freedom, why and how could you imagine life any other way? Our big idea this morning is this: the heir of God knows true freedom. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we come to you right now. We lift up your name. Lord, I thank you so much for setting us free. And today, there may be someone today who is struggling with the bondage, the weight of guilt, of sin that you freed us from. I pray, Lord, that we would realize what we have in you. And Lord, I pray for the one who struggles with doing enough. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand and appreciate what it is that you want for your children, what it is that you give us. Oh, Lord, today may our standing in Christ be where we rally behind. May the Savior who gave his life for us so that we might be free be the one who we live free in, and him alone. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. So we come to the book of Galatians this morning as we look to my liberty, the one who sets us free. And right at the get-go, in Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul jumps right into the argument about the problems that are taking place at the church of Galatia. This is probably the earliest of the Pauline epistles. This is the first letter that Paul wrote somewhere around 49 AD. As he is writing this letter, he's addressing an issue that you would think would just boggles your mind when you look at the way he frames it in verse 6. Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ. The struggle in the Galatian church was the rise of something called gnomism. Not nonism, gnomism. It was the struggle of independent believers who were free, choosing to go back under the law. There were teachers that were saying, you know what, in order to be a good follower of God, you've got to take on the practices. So much of the book of Galatians, Paul is arguing with those people who were teaching inside the church that you have to keep the law in order to receive life. That if you are going to be a follower of Jesus, okay, we'll let you have that. But you have to do these things. You have to take on these practices. This problem that we have with someone who tries to live under the law in order to find life is that there's two possible outcomes. We know the first one, the Pharisees were very, very comfortable with it. It's what Jesus preached out whenever they stood in the streets and they prayed out loud for everyone's attention. They're doing all the right things, but on the inside, everything is wrong. You probably have experienced this at some point in your life. Someone who preached what we call legalism. Legalism is trying to earn your way to heaven. We oftentimes attach that statement to someone who preaches on externals. The way you look is what's most important. The way you keep up appearances is what we want. As long as the outside looks good, we're okay with that. And I'll tell you, as a young man growing up and hearing messages on holiness, it's really easy to confuse a message on holiness for a message on externalism, because I start to get to the place where I'm thinking myself, well, just as long as I wear my hair to the right length, just as long as I look right and talk right and don't do some things, no one will know what's on the inside. And rather than living a life that's pleasing Jesus, I find a way and I find a system to where I can have the best of both worlds. Everyone thinks that I live for Jesus, but on the inside, I live for myself. So there's those who teach and who wanted inside the church at Galatia the Gentile believers to take on the external customs of the Hebrews. But it's the internal that scares me just as much. The person who believes that if I work with deep devotion, I can get heaven. I can work my way there by keeping the Ten Commandments, by being as good as I can. It boggles my mind to share a room with my brothers and sisters in Christ, and in one conversation, someone say about how good you need to be to get into heaven. And I'll tell you what, you know what, you don't get to heaven by being good. You get to heaven because Jesus was good, because Jesus is righteousness, and because he gives you his righteousness. While it's a system that's so much seemingly easier to follow, where we work really, really hard in order to find God's favor, Paul demolishes that theology, that gnomism theology. People who try to build their relationship with God on the law. God, I look right, you have to let me in. God, I did all of this for you. You've got to overlook my faults. It's what Paul writes in Galatians 2:16 when he sums up the argument. Knowing that a man is justified by not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For the works of the law shall leave no flesh justified. That word justification, justified, means that God declares the sinner not guilty. God declares the sinner not guilty is what we're talking about, justification. If I could get that status by completing all of the paperwork, by doing all of the actions and all of the things and paying my dues, then I would not be receiving it by faith. I'd be receiving it by what I do, my works. The letter of Galatians, when you compare it to the book of James, it seems to be that the two are talking about different things, because James is talking about faith and works. And Galatians is talking about, listen, you don't stand on the law. How is it that we don't find a healthy relationship between the two? Well, he's going to continue to explain to us in Galatians 2:20 what he means. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And when I think about my justification, it's what Jesus did for me. And what James is talking about is sanctification, how I live out my life as a believer. And if you're a believer without exercising your faith, he calls that dead faith. That's for another day. The point that Paul is making to the Galatian church to get them to see, to come back around to a right view of the law and Jesus, is that it is only Jesus that justifies. What I can do can never save me. And so you're probably asking the same question after you realize what Jesus did is enough, that the law never could do anything but point us to Jesus. So what good is the law? Paul continues in Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So we have those who are standing upon the law, thinking that's the basis for their relationship. That's the basis for their identity. Paul's writing that you need to receive the promise in faith. And then we get thinking, wait a minute. So if it's not what I do, then I don't have to do anything. But the message of the gospel is believe Jesus. Trust him. I'm not adding to what he did. I'm accepting who he is. And when I accept him for who he is, I turn from my sin, I turn to my Savior, and I cry out, Lord, save me. And he does, and he will. We're to receive the promise in faith. Not that's a work. That's resting in Christ. And for the skeptic this morning that would argue, well, faith is a type of works. No. Paul makes it clear, my faith does not save me. Whoa, wait a minute. You're going against the scripture. No. It's not my faith that saved me. It's Jesus. I believe he is who he says he is. I believe he does what he claims to do. I believe that he gives me what he promises to give me. But it is Jesus, the guarantor. Faith is my accepting what he has done. Not that it's a work for me. And I think sometimes that's what's so hard about this life of faith that we live. Because faith seems to be so subjective. How much faith do I need? Maybe if I just had a little bit more, I'd get there. Faith is an either-or proposition. John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Either you have or you haven't. Not that I'm there and it's messed up. No, when we're there and our faith is messed up, that's immaturity. And the goal and the design by God's grace is that Christians grow in maturity, that we grow beyond our infanthood, that we grow from the early stages of our faith to a deep people of deep faith. So I understand and appreciate the function of the law. It is a school teacher that points me, that reveals to me, that teaches me something about myself, something that I could never, ever do. And yet we see in Paul's other letters that the pendulum swings the other way. If he's preaching against nomism, what happens when you have those people who want to stand for antinomism, which is ignoring the law in my conduct, that it doesn't matter how I live my life? That's going to be a struggle that Paul has to address in the church, because that pendulum swings so wide. People who believe that keeping the law is the secret to life. And it's wrong. It's bad theology. And then the pendulum swings the other way, that because I am not under the law, I can live however I want to. We call that licentiousness or license to sin, because my sins are forgiven. It's a conclusion that's radical, but not right. Because when I come to a face-to-face encounter with my Savior and realize who I am, I realize that for the first time in my life, I am now free to live out my Father's character. Those things that I used to do, I don't do them anymore. It's the message of repenting, of turning from my sin. I don't get to go back to them once I've experienced Jesus, because that's not me understanding who I am in Christ. And this morning, the message is liberating, because we realize what we have in Christ and what He frees us to do. He frees us to live out our Father's character. How great it is to be born into the United States. I know that there's ways that you come in. You come in by ways of immigration. And since our nation's history, that's everyone in here. Our roots are tied to some immigrant who came into our country long, long ago. But you and me were born here on these sacred shores. And, well, we're just born into freedom. We've never known anything otherwise. Is that more grateful? Do you think we're more grateful because we were born here and we never knew what it was like to live somewhere else? I think here in America today, and I don't want to confuse being an American with being holy and righteous. Please don't think I'm doing that. I'm just saying here in America that while, even though we are born in this country and have never known life outside of these borders, we oftentimes can forget just how free we are. It's what Paul's going to talk about. Freedom as a child of God. He's given several examples about what it means to be free in Christ. And the last of the examples we're going to look at this morning is what it means by my freedom, and that I have a standing in Christ as a child of God. We're talking about sonship. To be an heir of God, and what does that mean? An heir receives the promise. When we were at Biltmore, I couldn't help but wonder, how in the world did this young man at 26 get all this money to build this great, high, lofty house? He got it by way of inheritance. His father was a transportation baron. The Vanderbilt money passed on to the two sons, and, well, George built the Biltmore house. And it is amazing, and it is impressive. And it took a lot of money to build that house. But that's the benefit of being an heir. He received something that no one else received from his father. And an heir receives the promise. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. And we see that Paul is not talking about what happens in our development, spiritual development as people. Though I think there's an illustration that does connect there. Children don't know very much. It's the parents who train the children how to survive in this world. You place a baby outside in the elements, and the baby's going to have a hard time surviving. As a child grows older and is able to take care of itself, the child will be able to do more. As a young adults really struggle with that, taking care of themselves. So thank God that's what mom and dad are there for, and Hot Pockets, Brother Clifton. It is when you stand out on your own as a young married couple that you realize, we had it so much better when we were back in diapers. Because someone took care of every aspect, but then you realize the diaper thing, that wasn't good. So it would be better back when I was younger. But you know what, when you think about younger and you tasted freedom, you don't want to go back to that. The problem is that sometimes we wish that we could go back the way things were and live the way we know things are now, what it could be. That doesn't work. The purpose in what Paul is talking about here in Galatians chapter 4, though, is a different scenario. He's describing redemption's timeline. how it was then the children of Israel received the law by promise, how the Lord God gave them the Ten Commandments, and through Moses, he makes a promise with them. He says, listen, if you'll follow me and honor me, seek after me, I'm going to bless you. You'll know what life is like and what it means to thrive in the land of promise. But if you don't, I'm going to send trouble your way, and you're going to get to live with the consequences of your actions, and you're going to live under the oppression of those people that you choose to follow apart from me, the Mosaic Covenant. It wasn't a promise of life. It was a promise of how life is comfortable or not, how life is a life of blessing or life is a life of cursing. But something happens in the mix. The children of Israel start to think, well, you know what? If blessing is living comfortably, that'd be good enough. We'll just go that route. So we'll keep the law just enough to make sure that we're living in the land of promise with all the blessings. And yet Israel turns away. We see that through time and time again throughout the scriptures. There's something wrong with what she's doing. Externally, things look right, but internally her heart's not seeking God. She wanders away into the idolatry of the Canaanites. We see that through Israel's kings, how their kings begin to legislate and allow everyone to have all the desires of their heart, and how sad it is when she's looking for her deliverer who comes and sets things up. Every king fails, just as every judge failed throughout Israel's history, just as the law failed in revealing to Israel what life as a son meant to live as an heir of Abraham. We're talking about redemption's timeline, that there was a purpose and there was a function for the law. It was God revealing to his people, these are my standards, and not one of you measures up to my standards. Just as every one of us in here, we don't escape the constraints of the Ten Commandments, because every one of us realize you take one of them, we've broken one. We think about it in terms of actually going through with the deed, but Jesus talking about adultery, if a man looks at a woman lustfully, he's committed adultery in his heart. And we realize, wait a minute, it's not just the blatant sinning that we do, it's this heart problem that I have. So we come to verse 3 and we see Paul writing on, even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of this world. And the law was going to point to someone who was greater in verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of this woman, made under the law. And when the Redeemer came, he came to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Here we've been talking about freedom. And I will tell you, I grew up in a day in America where I was grateful to be part of my family. And I felt like if I ever went over to one of my friends' house, I could step out of line. I didn't have to live by their rules because I wasn't under their house. I know that rule, my house, my rules. I would go to my friend's house and I always felt like I'm like a king because I can sass their parents if I wanted to. I never did because I was respectful. But if I felt that way, I could sass my parents. I remember once having a friend come over who sassed my parents. And my parents corrected the way they would correct me. And you know, it was a day in America where the parent called to apologize for the rude behavior of their child. And I think to myself, wow, this is crazy and this is remarkable to realize what we have in Christ, our standing in Christ, that we are adopted into the family. There were other families that I wished I was adopted into, but realizing our standing in Christ, that the adoption that we have as sons unlocks for us real, true freedom, because we have the right to cry out, Abba, Father. He says in verse 6, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth his son, spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That word Abba is not part of our daily vocabulary. Unless you're a little kid, we would say Diddy. Diddy Father. This is a very sweet and respectful term. To be able to have that much audience, that much attention, to have that much access to our Heavenly Father that we refer to Him as an heir, as my daddy, my dad. And I don't use that term disrespectfully, but rather humbly. That as a child of God, I have access to the Father through the Son. Paul explains what that unlocks. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You're no longer a servant. You're a son. And if you're a son, then you're an heir of Christ. And this is what makes that appeal, that desire to go back under the law so confounding. To know just how good I have it and what I have in my standing in Christ. And I would choose to go back under the old system because I think that's what it takes. And yet today as believers, we probably would say, I don't struggle with that because we don't struggle with that. We don't teach the conformity to the law, haven't taught the conformity to the law, though there are probably some traditions that teach keeping the Ten Commandments for life. Keeping the dietary commandments of Israel that were there to set apart Israel. There are people who will latch on to Old Testament teachings as the way to unlock eternal life. And I will say that my relationship to the law is that I honor God through keeping His word because He tells me what righteousness looks like. Not because I'm trying to get life, but because I'm trying to reveal His character. And yet, as believers, we sometimes, even though the prison gates have been swung open, we still sit in that cell of guilt with our sin. We're no longer a slave to sin. We've been forgiven and freed in Christ. And yet we struggle with all of that weight. And I tell you that in Christ, Christ frees me not just from my sins, but from the guilt of my sin. And I don't have to bear that burden or that weight or feel that shame any longer. Jesus sets me free. I realize in Jesus also that I am not a slave to the law. That I'm trying to earn something, that I'm trying to please my master by keeping the law. So that He gives me my payment, my wage, my earning. My relationship to the law is not standing on the law for life or refusing and rejecting the law because I choose to live however I want to. When I keep my focus on Jesus, I realize that I am an heir of God through Christ. I think the problem that I see today, that I see more problem inside the church than outside the church. Why is it that we live like we are not free? For I know plenty of people who live with the guilt and the shame. And I tell you this morning, as the altars open, there is relief and forgiveness in Jesus, and you can let that go. Because it's been forgiven in Jesus. We have a new standing. We've been justified. God declares us to have His holiness, His righteousness. But why is it that we live like we are not? Why is it that sometimes Christians on Sunday are not the people they are on Monday? Why is it that we live like we are not when we know what real freedom is? When we know to reject the enemy's lie. Hey, you're not good enough. Hey, you want to be good enough? Keep the rules. Again, I hope that I have made it free and clear that following Jesus is me standing on His promise. And that how I live my life, my character does matter. Because I now live as an heir, a son of God, a child of God. And I want to reflect my Father's character. And I don't want to reflect poorly on Him. But the enemy tries to dupe us and tell us. Even in the world today, it confounds me that the way the church has stood and the way the church has acted for some 2,000 years, that this is hateful and this is wrong. And that only the enlightened ones are the ones who live like the world. or who are set free. But I'll tell you what, if you are listening to the enemy, you are under the enemy's lie. And you'll never come home to experience the freedom in Christ. You'll be like those prisoners who, once set free, decided to keep with the enemy. But we also know that we are free from guilt. And serving Jesus is not a weight. It's a relief. And I hope this morning, as we've looked through Paul's message, as sons and daughters of God, we realize who our liberty is. It is Jesus. The big idea we had this morning is the heir of God knows what true freedom is. And the one who rejects Jesus is the one who stumbles, and the one who values Jesus most is the one who lives. And why is it that we struggle with this in our personal daily lives? Oh, I'm probably preaching to the choir this morning. You're probably not struggling with that, but I'll tell you what happens for me. When I get tired and when I get wearied and when I get loaded down, sometimes I'm tempted to stumble, thinking, I just can't keep it up. Sometimes I explode on people because I'm angry, because life didn't turn out the way that it should be. But remember that I am free in Jesus, and He's my center, and He's my focus, and I serve Him. And I want His character to shine in my life. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your heavenly Father. May that be our everyday worship, that we live as free sons and daughters. May this be our prayer. Lord, may your freedom shine out in my life. I pray that today, when we leave here, that others would see Jesus in you.